Well, amen. Wow. You know, Tim, that was very, very perceptive of you, because the burden of my heart now is to give you folks an assurance that I do not have the power to give you. And that assurance is that you're going to be okay. You are in the hand of God. You're in the hands of the Lord. And it was not any human being, was not even an angel who said that the gates of hell would not prevail against you. But rather it was the Lord Jesus Himself who loved you and died for you. And you are going to be okay. It's fascinating. You picture your ministry going certain directions and then certain things you never expect to happen. I never expected anything to come along that would affect my ability to concentrate and plan things as this issue that I have now has done. I never expected anything that would affect my brain and make me less able to do what I've always done for all these years. And I never expected God to touch my brain. I wondered how He could find it, for one thing, but, you know, I've always wondered how things would go. I always expected to pastor until I got to be about 70. Somehow I had that in my mind that I would be able to do that, and God has stopped that. And it, really, I had to go through my own period of trepidation about this. I just had to go through, I had to think, you know, isn't it funny how egotistical we are? Can this church make it without me? Oh, I'm so ashamed of that comment, that thought, and yet it came through. I thought, how silly. How did it make it those first 170 years or so, 180 years or so? Well, there must have been someone else involved, and He is still here. He never sleeps. He never dies. He never goes away. And He is the rock. And so thank you for that wonderful presentation. You know what's funny about this is I was looking at those plaques over there, and Tim should have been a con man. He's wasted his time as a preacher. I think I approved that expenditure without realizing what it was. He said, we're going to need some things for this thing we're going to do, junior church program, blah, blah, blah. You know, Tim, he was giving me all this stuff. He's like the P.T. Barnum of junior church leaders, and he had me going. And, I think I approved all that. So, Finance Committee, I apologize. I think I approved my own plaque there. But anyway, so shoot me. What can I say? Okay. Well, great to see you here tonight. And we're going to do what we always do that God says will build up the church, and that is preach His Word. That is the food for us. It's the milk for the babes, and it's the meat for the mature folks in the Lord. So open up your Bible, if you will. And you're not ready for this. You're not going to believe this. But I want you to turn to the book of Daniel. And since I don't even really have to announce a chapter for this, I want you to turn in the book of Daniel to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Does that sound familiar? Have we been there lately, the story of Daniel in the lion's den? It's almost humorous because this is exactly the same passage that we looked at last week. Story of Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that's Daniel chapter 6. And last week I had planned a totally different message. I was going to begin a little brief series that I was doing that I felt hoped would strengthen the church. And that weekend, before I was going to preach it, God began to send this spirit of nervousness on me about that message. I just felt like I had something wrong about it. And then in the days that have intervened since then, God's shown me what was wrong with it. I see where I was going wrong. And so He postponed the thing, but that left me without a message last Sunday night. And so I walked into the pulpit, and not only did I have any notes, I didn't have any idea what in the world I was going to say. And so anyway, I'd always wondered what that would be like, you know, to step in the pulpit and have no sermon. It's the kind of thing that preachers have nightmares about. You know that nightmare that all of you have that you go to town or you go to school when you're a kid and you take off your coat and realize you've forgotten to put your clothes on. You know, you just have no clothes on. Most everyone reports having that nightmare, having no clothes on, just totally exposed there. Well, but the preacher's nightmare is that he would get in the pulpit and have no sermon, but that visited me last week. And anyway, the Lord proved Himself very strong. But after I preached that sermon with no notes and no clue, I decided that I would find out what the story of Daniel in Lion's Den was really all about. And I'm just stunned at what else there is there. In fact, I think you could begin preaching on this story this year and be preaching on it next year and have not have exhausted it. There's a story about a man named John Hasselbach of Vienna who preached on the first chapter of Isaiah for 57 years. Now that is what you call getting all the meat out of the Word, isn't it? True story, by the way. I quoted that story for years, and I said, you know, I'm going to document this. I'm going to check out this thing and investigate it and see if it's true. It is true. He did that, 50-something years. Well, amazing story, but I want to change the direction of this message a little bit, and I want to entitle it, How to Get Into the Lion's Den. How to Get Into the Lion's Den. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor, you're assuming I won't in the lion's den. Well, yes, I am assuming that. And actually, I want to tell you that you do want in the lion's den. The question is, are you willing to pay the price to get into the lion's den? How to get into the lion's den. Most of us actually would like to be Daniel coming out of the lion's den, but we don't think too much of the idea of being Daniel going into the lion's den. That's a little different story, isn't it? Well, I want us to look at this here for just a moment, if we can, and just think about it. Now, I don't even think I really need to read this story. You've read it so many times. It is rather long when you get into it. And so, let's just stop for a moment and read what happens when Daniel comes out of the lion's den. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, this is the king, King Darius, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. Now, why is it a lamentable voice? Well, because the king has been very concerned about Daniel. He spent the night in fasting, if you will. He loves Daniel, and he's concerned about him, and he doesn't know what's happened. So he calls out with this very sad voice, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. For my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Let's stop there if we can. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Father, we've already had an inspiring time tonight. We thank you for it. Thank you for Tim, Tammy's work there, and the great kids in junior church, the sweet children there. Lord, I pray that you would take each one of them and use them for your glory, that they would never know a moment when they are outside of your will. I pray for them, Father, that you would rescue them and love them and draw them nigh to yourself. And God, I pray that you would raise up among them Daniels in your great name. Now, Lord, open up this scripture. We yield to you as best we know how. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Why would you want into the lion's den? Well, I think a lot of people fail to realize what a privilege it is to go into the lion's den. You say it's a privilege to go into the lion's den? Yes, it's a privilege to go into the lion's den, because the lion's den is reserved by God for the elite on His team. It's highly significant that Daniel doesn't have the privilege of going into the lion's den until he's an older man. There are a number of gentlemen in the church here that I have great respect for many reasons. One is scholarship. They've studied a lot in the Word of God. I was in the vestibule last Sunday night after preaching on the subject of Daniel, and one of those men came up to me and he said, "You know, I was reading not that long ago, at least this is what I remember," and he said, "I think they have calculated, scholars believe that Daniel may have been around 80-something years old." Now, isn't that interesting? Daniel was around 80-something years old, if those facts and figures are correct, when he went into the lion's den. I trust this man. I know that he read that somewhere and got it on good source. And so, if that's true, Daniel had lived this long and profitable lifetime, all the time from when he was a teenager until now at this later date. And then, and only then, did he get the privilege, after years of service for God, of going into the lion's den. Now, for our benefit, what is the lion's den? What would a lion's den look like for you? Now, the likelihood that you would actually be thrown in there with these giant felines is very rare, very unlikely. But God does have what is, in fact, the ultimate trial that He allows the most elite of His servants to go through. There may be someone in this auditorium who has been in the lion's den. But if so, you have experienced a rare privilege from God, because He only gives it to those who have given Him long and diligent and faithful service. It is a privilege to be in the lion's den. We'll talk about that later, but let me say now that the lion's den not only represents the ultimate trial for the believer, but it also is the mark of ultimate success in the believer's life. Only afterward did Daniel experience this. It was the climactic thing to a great and a useful life, the lion's den. Now, what happened because of the lion's den, or really what precipitated the lion's den? Well, before Daniel was ever given the privilege of going into the lion's den, he had already gained the respect of everyone that really mattered. That's a very significant statement. He had gained the respect of everyone who really mattered. Now, if you remember, there were these presidents and these government officials who actually were the accusers and the trappers of Daniel, who were the natural causes of his being there. But they were not the ones who really mattered. These men, these carping, jealous princes, didn't really matter. They were like the mosquitoes of the ancient world. And the king very quickly slapped them and killed them without remorse because they didn't really matter. They had given themselves to iniquity and he swept them away. The people who really mattered in this were, first of all, the king. The king was a man who had quickly seen that Daniel had something that he didn't have. Scripture says that when he found out that he had been tricked and that Daniel would have to go into the lion's den, the Bible says that the king of all of Media Persia set his heart on Daniel. He loved Daniel, not his mind. He set his heart on Daniel. He loved him. He was the most powerful man probably in the world at that time, and he loved this mighty man of God. That's the type of man who goes into the lion's den, the man who's gained the respect of every person who really matters. Every person. He set his heart on Daniel. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. The king commanded, they brought Daniel and cast him into the lion's den. And then the king went post haste down to his chambers, and he went into mourning. He wouldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He was up there. I think if he had learned by that time to know the Lord, he must have spent that night praying for Daniel. I know that by this time he believed in Daniel's God, because as they're casting Daniel into the the lion's den there, this king said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, will be able to protect you at this time, Daniel." And so this is the king's word. So he was the type person, was Daniel, who had already impressed everyone out there who really mattered in this thing. Now, believers, can you think of anything that is more desirable for a Christian than that result? Here was this king, and this king not only loved Daniel, the man of God, but Daniel, by his example and testimony, had caused the king to believe in his God. I can't imagine anything for a Christian that would be better than that result. How would you like for those people out there who may have not started out loving you or your God to be turned around by your testimony, by your actions, by your character, and be caused to love you and to love your God and to believe in your God? Daniel had the respect of everyone in that circle. After many, many years, after times of testing and doubt, he had the respect of everyone in that circle. Now, can I stop and talk to you a moment about respect? From a male perspective, respect is the one essential. It is the one thing, really, that we need, that it seems we must have to really be fulfilled as a human being. I know that from my own perspective. I know it from years and hours and hours and hours, days and weeks all put together of talking to other men. You know, For years I've said, with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, that men have three needs. They have sexual needs, they have gastronomic needs, and they have egotistical needs. That means they have libido, and they have gastro, and they have ego. Not very flattering, is it? And yet that's exactly the way we are. And you know, there is some truth in that, and it conveys some truth. I've always told the ladies, again, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that if they would feed him and love him and massage his ego every once in a while, he would be a happy man. But that in itself is a little bit of a, what shall I call it? It's a little bit of a shallow take on that whole thing. Especially on the latter, that ego thing. You see, it is not so much ego in the Freudian sense, but instead, it is something that God put in men to make them become real men, make them desire manhood. It is a need for respect. Now, lest anyone think that we are getting beyond Scripture, I want you to notice that the result of a lifetime of character, a lifetime of dedication, a lifetime of doing most everything right, brought Daniel that one thing. And he is the most utterly confident man that you've ever seen in your life, as we see him in the Scripture here. He confidently and calmly kneels down before his window toward Jerusalem, knowing that there is a death sentence over anyone who would cry out to anyone other than the king. Daniel confidently and happily kneels down and faces that death sentence. There was a man who had gotten that respect, and it was he was a spiritual man, and it was something that apparently even Daniel really needed. He got genuine respect. It's clear, by the way, that every king that Daniel ever served, three of them respected him mightily. Number one was Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says that when Daniel interpreted one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, that the king fell down and worshiped him. That is an exact quote from Scripture. It's in chapter 2 and verse 46 of the book of Daniel. Check it out if you will. He worshiped Daniel. Now, is that respect on steroids or what? It is amazing. Belshazzar, the slug that he was, nevertheless, clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold around his neck, and proclaimed him the third ruler in the kingdom. Even he respected Daniel. Darius, the last king that Daniel served, had definite plans for Daniel. He thought to set him over the whole realm. Again, that is an exact quotation from Scripture in chapter 6 and verse 1. Daniel had the respect of every person that he had ever worked for. Do I? Do you? My. And yet, isn't it strange, men, that we need that so badly? It is such a powerful thing in our lives. We'll do anything to get it. God gave me an illustration of that very early in my ministry. I went to work in a moderate, in fact, almost a large-sized country church out in Covington, Georgia. And there was a mighty old man of God named Charles Moody. Charles Moody was a real man. He had been a tank commander in World War II. A mighty man, a brave man. And Charles Moody was there, and yet he had such compassion and love for those people. When we went there, our church was going through a wonderful period of the blessing of God. And so, anyway, Charles was from a family of preachers. He had three brothers, and all four of them were preachers. And all four of them, Bible preachers, good men. So one day, we went over, I did, Bonnie did, his wife did, Pastor Charles Moody did, went over to see his brother, John Moody, who was pastor over in Stockbridge, Georgia. And so we were there at a revival service. And after the revival service, we were invited over to Pastor John Moody's home. And so we went in there, and John looked at his brother Charles, and he said, "Charles, y'all have been really growing. God's blessed your church over there. What's going on? What's happening?" And Charles Moody looked at him. And I tell you this because I swore that I would give you everything I could that might help you in the days to come. He looked at him, did Charles Moody. He looked back at his brother, and he said, "John," he said, "it's Tom. When God sent Tom along, our church started growing." Now that was a lie. It wasn't me. I was the new kid on the block. It had stirred up a little excitement in the youth department. I was the ripe old age of 22 when I went there. And, it was really kind of a goofy thing to do to bring me in anyway. I was too young and I just wasn't ready. But anyway, he said that. And he said, "Yeah, Tom works with those young people, just great. But you know what it did? He had given me the one thing that I discovered I needed. It was respect. And from that moment on, that man had me. He could treat me any way he wanted to treat me. He could jerk me around. He could not pay me very well, and he didn't. He could do all these things, but I would have followed that man to purgatory and back." New folks, there is no such place as purgatory. But I would have followed, if there had been one, I would have followed that man there. Because he had given it, he had said, "Look, Tom has value. He is worth something." Do you know, you understand, don't you, how that feels? We just need that. And God knows we need that. And He's teaching us here that if we will follow Him, one of the things that we gain is respect, just like Daniel did. And by the way, if you'll allow me to chase this rabbit for just a moment here, I think it might be an edifying rabbit for us to follow. From no one do men need respect as much as they need it from their own wives. Now, I have to say quickly, that many, in fact, sadly, most, will never get it because they will never develop the character that triggers it in wives. That is a sad thing, and yet it is a true thing. They will never get it, but it doesn't keep us from wanting it. We desire it. And if you want to watch a man give up totally, let him decide that he will never get the respect from his wife, that no matter what he does, he will never get it. And you watch him give up. It is the most frustrating thing for him in all the world. He needs it from his wife. I've watched over the years. I've performed many marriage ceremonies. There is the initial thrill, the excitement that comes from the romance. But that doesn't last, as you all know. But those marriages that keep the spark year after year after year are marriages that are based on respect. And by the way, I've talked about it from a male perspective. It has to go both ways, doesn't it? He has to respect her. She has to respect him. And it can't just be fomented respect. It has to be real respect, where you respect that person based on their character, based on what they are. And when you respect them based on what they are, there is a wonderful thing that's created there, a bond and a love and a spark, and I've watched them look at each other. You know, a lot of times young men and young ladies don't know what they want. You know, they just really don't know what they don't know what they need. They think they need romance, and there is a certain need for that, but they think that's the primary need. That is not the primary need. Can I tell you from the perspective of one who has been young and now is old, that what you really need is to have that woman look at you or that man look at you and say, there's no one like my life partner. They are great. If they say it, they do it. If it's right, they do it. If it's right, they stand up for it. If it's a good thing, my life partner is kind. My life partner is gracious. There is no one like my life partner. You know, again, God allowed me to learn about this thing of true respect very early on in my life. I remember when the desire was first awakened in me. Do you believe in love at first sight? You really think that happens? I don't know about first sight. I remember when Bonnie and I first met. We met in the Lord's work. She was working for Child Evangelism Fellowship. I was the assistant, special assistant in a church. I was a young man. I was 21. She was 20. No, she was 19. And we met there. And long story there, but she walked into my church on Sunday night, and I happened to notice. You know how that happens. I happened to notice, and we were supposed to meet there. She was expecting this old guy. I was expecting this old stodgy woman. It wasn't that way at all. And so she walked in, and I was just out of the goodness of my heart, because we had many things to discuss. Our pastor had asked us to run Bible clubs, and so I realized that it was my duty to take her out to eat, and so I did that. Just for the work of the Lord, just for the ministry, I decided to take her out to eat. And so we did. We spent quite a bit of time that week discussing ministry things. And then it got to Wednesday night. My pastor had gone out of town, and I was left with a Wednesday night service. My wife came in. She was late. That was the only time I've ever known her to be late. She came in, and she sat down on Wednesday night in our church service, and I stood up. I had my blue suit. I'd gone to the outlet and bought my blue suit, and I was standing up there, and I began to teach the book of Philippians. I didn't know this, but my wife had had several, how shall I say it, bad interviews with men. And she was very disappointed. It was one of the things that God used to bring her to give her life total to the Lord, and she had done that. She had decided to go to work in the will of the Lord, I think, for Child Evangelism. It was a ministry that was kind of known for maiden ladies. Ladies who gave themselves to God's work. Most of them would never marry, and they would go on through life. It was just a huge sacrifice. And I think she had visualized herself that way. Never marrying, just never really getting that opportunity. And so time passed. And so she came in, and she was sitting back there in the back, about 5-6 rows from me, and she looked up. And that was the moment. She looked at me and she saw someone with an open Bible teaching the Word of God, and I totally fooled her. She thought I was someone worthy of respect, and I watched her flush. I was having a hard time concentrating on Ephesians or on Philippians, and I watched her flush, having a hard time concentrating right now. I watched her flush, and at that instant, it was all over. It was all over. I'd never had a woman look at me like that. I'd never had a girl look at me like that. It wasn't romance. It was respect. She said, there's someone who is worthy of respecting. He's teaching God's Word. Now, there were some real bad realities that she had to face later on, as all of you know. But it was that moment. And I tell you that story. There's a lot of risk in that story. It's almost like it's a boastful story, but I don't mean it that way. Because what I want is I want these young people to see that there's more to it than romance. There has to be that mutual respect that is there. And if you have a relationship based on the mutual respect, where you know where that person's going, you know what they are, they know where you're going, and where they know what you are, and you've got the relationship based on that, then you've got the basis for a good marriage. Otherwise, all you have is fleeting romance, and it will fleet fast. If Daniel had a wife, do you think she respected him? Would she have respected him? Have I put you to sleep already? Say that. Move. Okay. Most certainly she would have. There would have been no basis for not respecting him. Now, the reason I say if he had a wife, there are an unknown number of Bible scholars who believe that Daniel may have been a eunuch. That is, that he may have been surgically emasculated by this king Nebuchadnezzar's order. They would do that back in those days. If you don't know, if you're too young to know what those words mean, good. It's probably best that you don't. But anyway, he may have been a eunuch. That may have been so. If so, then isn't that a powerful rebuke to this idea that courage is based on testosterone? You know, that's what they tell us now, that men are brave because they've got this gland that's pumping this certain chemical in their body. And that's the why they're brave. And yet, if that's so, then why was Daniel brave? Is it a powerful rebuke? I don't know which way that goes, but I have real issues with him being a eunuch anyway, just because Nebuchadnezzar was putting these young men on display. They were supposed to be these wonderful displays, trophies of his own system, and so he put them on display as perfect specimens. It's hard for me to believe that a eunuch would have been put on display as a perfect specimen, but I don't know. Now, exactly what qualities brought the incredible level of respect that Daniel had? Well, we reviewed those qualities in a previous session here. First of all, in verse 3, Daniel has an excellent spirit. Don't you just love those people who rise above whatever comes their way? They have a great smile. They say, God has this under control. I've always loved Dr. Thurman Wade out at Macedonia because I've seen him under the gun. I have seen him with so many issues, so many problems, missionaries around the world, intense situations, and I've watched that big Thurman Wade grin pop out in him, and he say, God's got this. God's got this under control. My God can handle it. He has an excellent spirit. I've always loved him for that. And here's Daniel. He has an excellent spirit. The excellent spirit is one of the things that got him in the lion's den. And then Daniel had impeccable character. If you look down into, where is it, verse 4, it talks about him as being a faithful man in his job and that there was no error or fault in him. I mentioned that the word fault means corruption. Now, isn't that ironic? This man was a government official with no corruption in him. My, do we need him today, do we not? I don't believe everything I hear, do you? Like a few months ago we heard, maybe a year ago we heard, that the head of the IRS had, that all those emails had just mysteriously disappeared. They're just gone. She didn't know what happened to them. My. I didn't believe that at the time, and recent evidence has proven that it wasn't true. They got resurrected miraculously. Well, fascinating, interesting. But here was Daniel, and in him was no corruption. What a testimony for a government official. So he had impeccable ethics. And then he had unwavering consistency. Can I stop and talk about that one just a moment? What Daniel was yesterday, he was the day before. What he was the day before, he was today. What he was when he was not under pressure is exactly the same thing that he was under pressure. He was consistent all the time. He always did the same things. He always had the same level of walk with God and spirituality. Again, I ask you, do you and do I? Or are we among the more common crowd? That hurt in more ways than one, to stoop that low. Most of us become so disgusted with ourselves, do we not? For the up and down nature of our Christian walk. We hate it. And what the sad thing about it is that no Christian can ever respect himself or herself until their Christianity becomes more stabilized. It's less up and down. We sense, it's intuitive with us, that we need to be more consistent in our walk for God. That what we are today and yesterday and the day before needs to be basically the same, and that we need to be more dependable before our God. We know that intuitively, and yet we find ourselves unable to do it, as Paul records in Romans chapter 7. He went through a period of up and down, where what he tried to do, he could not do, and those things that he didn't want to do, those he did. He gave our testimony, didn't he? Do you find yourself, is there someone out there right now and you're thinking, you're reading my mail. I just despise myself a lot of the time because I'm like that. I'm up and down and up and down and up and down. You know, it's one thing to not have respect from others. It's an altogether different and worse thing to not have respect for yourself. And yet that's exactly what happened. If you're here tonight and you sense that, you're kind of disgusted with yourself, I want you to know that continually abusing yourself is not the answer. That's the natural response to say, oh, I'm just no good. I'm just shiftless. I'm just sorry. God, I don't know why you put up with me. I'm just going to get out. I'm going to quit. And I'm going to forget this whole thing. I'll never make it. That is not the answer. What you need to do is learn how to participate by faith in the victory that is already won. There is no more powerful scripture in all the Word of God than Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, which says, I am crucified with Christ. You are dead. The old you. You are dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. God says, you're dead, and yet you live. Now, he explains that. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, there is a wonderful insertion into your life when you get saved. Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, moves into your life, and by a miracle of God, Christ becomes alive in you. And what you do every day is you say, Lord, you're in me, live in me today. You take control, you run me and change me. For many years, beloved, I wore out the altar. I wore out the aisle coming and getting right with God again and again and again. I could not be consistent. I just could not do it. I could not do it. And I hated myself. It was awful. Until one day I realized that I did not need to win the victory. The victory has already been won. The victory has already... Jesus has already won. He has already defeated Satan. It's not that Satan is going to get you any moment. He is a defeated enemy. And you need to let Christ live in you. I was teaching this principle about 2 weeks ago to a certain young man. And I was telling him, I said, look, God wants you to be consistent, and He can help you, and you need to start crying out to Him to help you to be consistent. He said, I'll do it. He was one of those types who, when he said, I'll do it, he would do it. He began to cry out to God and say, God, help me. He had always had a problem, as do many young men, with looking at things that he shouldn't look at. Porn-type things, girl-watching type things. He had always had a problem with that. And so he said, I began to cry out to God. He said, but one day temptation kind of got me. He said, I was working on my computer, and he said, this picture popped up. It wasn't a pornographic picture. It was just a picture of a pretty girl. The bait. And so he said, that popped up on my, and it was one of those things that you click on the picture. He said, I started to click on the picture. He said, but God just kind of said, don't do that. And so he's just clicking on it. He said, it won't hurt. She's just a pretty girl. It wasn't that she was unclothed. It wasn't like that at all. It's just a picture, just kind of a headshot of this pretty girl. He said, I want to know what she looked like. Curiosity, man, gets us in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? So he said, I just wanted to click on it. And he said, but I'd been praying that God would help me and begin to learn how to live the Christ life. And he said, my computer was in front of the window. And he said, I lifted up my eyes from the computer screen, and my mother was driving up. Now, this is a married man. This guy's married, and his mother drove up for a visit. He said, I shut everything down right quick. You know, your mother's going to believe in you despite the evidence, so he sure didn't want to mess things up with her, right? And so, anyway, he shut it all down. And then he got to thinking about it. He said, what? Boy, that was ironic. Right at that moment, I was under temptation, and I was just about to slip up and fall. He said, I'd already kind of made up my mind I was going to click that. I just hadn't quite clicked it yet, and I looked up, and there was Mom. He said, I thought about it for 2 or 3 days. And he said, wow, that was just something. God didn't want me to do that. He sent my mother, to kind of put me on a guilt trip there. God's pretty good at this. And so anyway, he said, I thought about it and thought about it. He said, and then several days after that, same situation. The picture pops up. He works on his computer. That's what he does. And he said, the picture popped up again. He said, but this time it was different. He said, I was just kind of getting this voice in my head. And the voice was saying, you've been doing pretty good. You've learned a lot from the Bible. You're growing in the Lord. You're in church, and you're learning a lot of things in church. Your wife is beginning to look at you differently. She's beginning to trust you. Things are turning around. And you have this fellowship with me. You can pray, and you can get your prayers answered. He said, do you want to risk that just to find out what that girl looks like? And he said, no. He said, I took my hands back away from the computer. And I said, no, I don't want that. He said, I'd never had that response in my life. I'd never done that in my life. He said, what do you think was happening? He said, God stopped me when I was going to fail the first time. But the second time, there was something inside me. There was something inside me that was working, and I participated in the decision. I said, you know what was happening? I said, you'd been crying out to God to help you, and the life Christ was living out His life in you. And what you were hearing that second time was, I rescued you the first time. I'm telling you now that this is the wrong thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do. Now, is any sin worth the loss of fellowship with God? It never is. When you're living the Christ life, Christ tells you that. His restraint is inside you. See, that guy is well on his way to a life of victory, but it's not his victory. It's the victory of Christ. So that abuse, you will never learn to respect yourself, as did Daniel, as long as you're in constant defeat. But you need to cry out to God and say, God, you've already put yourself, your Son, your Spirit in me. Christ wants to live out His life in me. And God, I want it. I want the restraining voice of Your Spirit working in me. I want You to live in me, dear Lord. And it is only those who, like Daniel, have walked in victory, the victory not their own, that get to go to the lion's den. You say, you keep talking about that lion's den like that was some great treat. And yet you called it a trial. I'm not sure that a trial is not a misnomer there. I wonder if we're miscalling that, misnaming that as a trial. Here was Daniel, and the Bible tells us the reason why God saved Daniel. What was it? Why did God save Daniel? There's a specific reason. Look at it in your Bible, if you will. Scripture says very clearly why God saved Daniel. It says, verse 23, "Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the lion's den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him." And here it is. Because, why? He believed in his God. Many people have a God, but they've never learned to believe in Him. They've never learned to trust Him in everything that comes along, and as a result, they do not live a victorious life. Here was Daniel. I love this. Do you think Daniel was afraid going into the lion's den? We don't know. I don't think he was very much afraid because Scripture says he believed in his God. In fact, I wonder if he was afraid at all. He was a man who was 80 years old and had trusted God for years and years and years and years. He was in the habit, I don't know. Or could he have had, is it okay to have a few butterflies? Or maybe he did have a few butterflies. Here was the roar going on down in the lion's den. And then Daniel stepped in, or rather they threw him in. Maybe he tumbled head over heels there for just a moment. And then he got up, and guess what was the first thing he looked at? I don't know about him, but I would have looked at the lions to see kind of what was going to happen here. And he looked at those lions, and I've always wondered what it meant when it said that the Lord had closed the lion's mouth. I mean, was it a teeth thing? And they couldn't separate their teeth to bite anybody? Was it a whole mouth thing? Close the lion's mouth. But you know, there's one problem with that. And the problem is that a lion's dangerous in a lot of areas. He's dangerous just with his book. A lion can take his paw and slap a large animal down. My son-in-law, Jason, is a cat lover, God help him. And he's a cat lover. And if Kara's not there, his cat sleeps in the bed. One night, he lurched into the bed and hit the cat, and the cat, half awake, went, meow, meow, and slapped him. He said, "It's a little cat. I can't believe how hard that cat could hit." Now, you multiply that many times into a lion, they can knock a large animal. Pow! Knock him down. So these cats are dangerous. God, when it says he closed his mouth, he took away the predatory impulse in those animals. Otherwise, it would not say later on that Daniel had no hurt. Lion could have hurt him anyways. God said, "You lions, you sit over there and be good pussycats. Just kind of get over there in the corner and don't get around." Now, Daniel was in the lion's den all night. If he did have a little trepidation, if there were some butterflies in his stomach, how long did they last? Well, it doesn't take long to see that a lion has ceased to be a predator, that he is temporarily tame. And after that, what goes on? I wonder if the lion's den wasn't a wonderful, relaxing evening for Daniel, as he just looked around and saw what God had done. I wonder if there is any place on the planet, if anyone else has ever experienced the kind of fellowship with God that Daniel had experienced. He had come to the greatest trial of his life. He had been cast down into it, and when he was cast down into it, he realized there was nothing to it. Most of the things that we fear are like that. Once we're actually in them, we walk into them by faith, there's nothing to fear at all, because God's there and He's closed all the lions' mouths. Young people, for years I fought God's call to serve Him in a full-time capacity because I was afraid. But once God brought me past that through some very strong means, but once God brought me past that, guess what I found out? There was nothing to fear. And in fact, I've been more fulfilled in ministry for all these years than I could have been in any other thing in life, because it was the calling in my life. You do not have to fear anything that's in the will of God for you. You do not have to fear. Would you bow your heads just a moment?